Well, please take your Bibles and let's look at the book of James again. Thank you, Ed, for bringing the message last week. Very insightful in that passage of Scripture. But our study of James chapter 1 has been also a fascinating study of what we face as Christians every day. There's not a day that goes by that we do not face in one way or another outward trial or some inward temptation. Often the outward trials we face, if not responded to by faith, can be a time of inward struggle to disobey God's indwelling Spirit and God's Word and be a temptation to sin. We looked at that. And often there are sheer temptations, desires, and enticements that are trying to carry us away from the umbrella of God's blessing and promises and provisions into an area of sinful consequences. This is something that we face every day. We face outward trials and we face inward temptations. And sometimes the outward trial can just turn right into an inward temptation. And James chapter 1 has been extremely helpful in these areas of the Christian life as our faith in our Savior Jesus Christ is put to the test. I know why God does that. We sang about it. He puts us to the test to refine us, to get the dross off in us, to make us more mature. We've looked at all that. And James has taught us already how to properly respond to outward trials. We looked at that. And so far, he's taught us, as we've looked at in this passage, how to resist inward temptations to sin. A few weeks ago, in James chapter 1, verse 13 following, James introduced to us, as he changed the subject of outward trials, to inward temptations. Of the very reason that I just mentioned, he did that because he knew and he knows that sometimes outward trials that you have no control over other than respond in faith are not always responded in faith. Sometimes we respond in the flesh, and then it becomes now an elicitation to sin and an inward struggle to be tempted to sin against God. Some even blaming God for their poor response to outward trials ordained and allowed by God, and James had to address that. And as we've already come to understand, God ordains by his sovereign plan and allows outward trials, and that's good in the Christian life. For spiritual growth and maturity, we know that, we've looked at that. For seasons of prayer, sometimes trials drive us to our knees, and sometimes we drives us to the Word of God so we can apply what the Word of God teaches about this specific area. And then to be blessed as we demonstrate our love and praise for our great Savior Jesus Christ. That is God's design for providentially bringing and allowing trials in the Christian life. That's his design. His design is good. Design is for your good and his glory. Not an occasion to blame God for unfaithful, carnal, fleshly response that is sinful and God blamed as if he tempted a person to sin. That's what James says there in verse 13. We've looked at that. Because of the trial the Christian had to face, or because of God's sovereignty, neither one of those are reason to blame God for our failure to respond in faith. So James launches off into this very helpful study of dealing with and realizing the truth about inward temptations. And it's, we need that. It's not that we don't need that. We need that. And even if we know it, we need to be reminded of it. We need to realize the truth about inward temptations that if entered into will be sinful and destructive. Not just sin, but there's a destruction that comes with sin. So let's read our text this morning in light of its context in James chapter 1, verses 13. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Let's stop right there. Now, I've already outlined a few of these verses for you. Actually, I preached a whole sermon with all 4 points. At the end of the sermon, I said I want to come back and revisit those points because there's a lot more to be said under each point. As you know, verses 13 and 14, where realize the source of temptation. Verse 15 is recognize the process of temptation to sin. Verse 16 is remember the deceit of temptation to sin. And verses 17 and 18, which are also part of this context, refocus to resist and overcome temptation to sin. And I preached a whole message on those 4 points. And then we've come back now and we've revisited the first point already, and that is realize the source of temptation. And today we're going to specifically look at verse 15, which is recognize the process of temptation, with just a little review of verses 13 and 14 to get a running start into this verse 15. You should have a little handout that will give you James's flow of thought in the passage in your bulletin. There's a little handout that pretty much shows the outline of the book of James so far. And in dealing with inward temptations to sin, I wanted to start off right off by pointing out that James is writing to Christians. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Would you say those are Christians? So right off the bat, I want to point out to you that James is writing to Christians. That is a term of endearment to Christians who are in the family of God, called, adopted, set apart, and secure. My beloved brethren is Christians. So James' teaching here about inward temptations of sin are to help you and me. They're to help you and me. This is not applicable to, right now, non-Christian. He's writing to Christians. A non-Christian needs to hear about the gospel and how somebody has died for their sins on the cross. That is the power of God and salvation. But we're dealing with the Christian life here. We're dealing with what we struggle with every day. And so James is helping us here. And by special revelation from God's holy word, he gave us this information not to end up where all sin eventually ends up. All sin eventually ends up with doom and destruction and separation from everything that is good and that God bestows. That's where it ends up. As a reminder, notice the end of verse 15. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth what? Death. It brings forth death. Now, for the Christian, this is not the second death. This is good news. Where you are thrown into the lake of fire of Revelation 20:14. We're not talking about the second death. We're not talking about an eternal destruction and death and separation from God. Because if you are a Christian, your name is written in the book of life, Revelation 20:15. So anybody's name is not written in the book of life experiences a second death, and that is total separation from God. But we're not going to experience a second death. So the death we're talking about here is not eternal damnation. It's a different kind of death. It's not just talking about dying either. James is talking about death to physical health. As a Christian, you can be involved in some sin that will affect your health in a detrimental way. Or relationships with your friends or with your family or coworkers. Death to a marriage. I mean, number one cause of divorce is adultery. That is a sin. And it can be a death to a marriage. Or death to friendships. Fighting, quarrels, hardships. Death to fellowship with each other. Death to fellowship with God. Death to your worship. Can't really praise and worship God because of unrepented sin. Death to prayer. Don't pray. Can't pray. Feel like your prayers just bounce off the ceiling because you know there's really a bigger issue at stake and it's really not dealt with. How about death to Bible reading? Don't want to read the Bible to be convicted about what you know you're already doing. And faithfulness. And jobs and ministries. And your walk with God. All these things sin can bring a death to. And that's the death he's talking about. And in the extreme, God can take a Christian home by physical death if he so chooses. In the extreme, sometimes God will not allow his child to get so far off in the sin that he'll just take him home before he does further damage to himself or to anyone else. That happens if he thinks it's necessary. So some sins can lead to physical death. Just read 1 Corinthians 11:30 when the Christians were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. And he said, because you've done that, the Lord, some of you are sick and some of you are, the Lord has even taken home. So that would not continue. So James' teaching here is not just a helpful opinion in religious duty, but clear Holy Spirit inspired instruction that is to be applied like all of God's instructions for his children. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he loves you. If you see your little child running out in the street, you don't tell him, well, just sit down and camp out and play your toys until you get plowed over by a car. You run out there and you get them out of the street. This is kind of what God is doing. And that's what James is doing in this instruction. God will always help you with temptation and sin. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. And he will always make an escape that you may be able to resist it with endurance. That's exactly what we talked about a couple weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 10:13, remember? He knows how to keep his godly ones permanently falling away from the faith, Jude 24. He knows how to do that. Aren't you glad that he's actively involved in your life? God will always help you with temptations and sin. Just reminding me. Just look at the cross. God will always help you with temptation and sin. Just look at the cross. Didn't he not help you when his son died on the cross for your sins? Listen to Romans 5:8. God commended his love towards you while you were yet sinners. Christ died for you. Here you are, a sinner in your sin, and Christ died for you before you were even saved. He died for you. That is helping you with temptation and sin. That's God demonstrating his love for you. God has already helped you with death. Just look at the cross again. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." He's helped you with death. You're not getting the wages that you deserve. You're getting eternal life. That's more than just help. So what James is saying, when you put it all together here, dealing with temptations to sin, is in the last verse, or in verse 18, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures." When you put it all together, that's what he's done. He's brought us forth to be new creatures in Christ. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. The new creature, the new things, is that you've been saved from the penalty of sin. That you've been saved from the power of sin. And one day you're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. That's the new realm that you entered into. And I want you to know that James isn't bringing this topic up about sin, of inward temptations to sin in the Christian life, to beat us up with guilt and shame. That's not what he's doing here, and I don't want to do that either. That's not his point here. That's not my point. I'm just preaching his word, but I don't want you to lose sight of, because we're talking about sin and inward temptations, and we start going, "Oh my goodness, that's me." And listen, James isn't bringing the subject up to beat you up and with guilt and shame. Why? Because he knows we're sinners saved by grace. We're sinners saved by grace. On the contrary, he wants you to know that you are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8:37. That there now is therefore no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, Romans 1:8. And where sin did abound, guess what? Grace did much more abound, Romans 5:20. And that sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. Isn't that good news? So he's writing to Christians, and all those things are true of you, what I just said. So he's not bringing this up to hammer you with them with guilt and shame. No, it's all under the blood. Grace is greater than all of our sin. Grace is greater than all of our sin. And we're not to study James's teaching here about inward temptations of sin without understanding that he is talking to Christians who have already been saved by grace through faith in Christ. That's what he's talking to Christians. He knows you're saved by grace. He knows that it's all under the blood. So he doesn't bring this topic up to just beat you up and feel guilty. And that's not his point. When temptation comes, true biblical saving faith can resist and can refocus and not enter into it. And he wouldn't tell you that if it wasn't possible for us. And it is. And so we're going to get to that when we get to verses 17, 18 about refocusing. That's the last point in this. Yes, we are sinners, but we are sinners saved by grace. Isn't that great? But as Paul tells us in Romans 16, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Hey, if I sin, then God's grace is seen more and more and more. If I had a mountain of sin, God's grace covered it, that magnifies God's grace. So I'll just sin more and more just to show God's grace. No, he says, no, may it never be, he says in Romans 6:15. No, don't think like that. No, we're not just to willfully sin so that God will overlook it by his grace. On the contrary, because God has saved you by His grace, because God loved you before the foundation of the world, God will do what He has planned for you, and that is to sanctify you. That is to set you apart. That is to give you victory in this area, that you live more holy, sin less, get victory over sin, be conformed to the image of His Son. Every father wants the best for his child, and that's the goal of our Father, is Christ-likeness. You are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8, 9 says, and you have the mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16 says. And if you're saved, you are a Christian, and the Father will always help you with temptation and sin. When we fall, and we will from time to time, Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. Isn't that great? We don't stay down. The Father helps us right back up. He helps us get back up again. He does not condone, excuse, overlook, or turn a blind eye to our sin. But because it's all under the blood and we are children, He will lovingly, listen to this, discipline us, correcting us, helping us not to continue in the same sin over and over and over again. No, He won't do that. Notice Hebrews 12. If you're in James, flip over one page. You probably, if you turn on one page, it'd be the Hebrews chapter 12. Notice verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. So we're talking to Christians. My son, again, Christians, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, what? He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we have had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness. You know what He's saying? He's saying one of the surest signs you are a child of God, one of the surest signs that you're a sinner saved by grace, with the Father's loving eye upon you, is His loving discipline, showing you are a partaker of discipline. And God deals with you as with His other sons, because your Heavenly Father is dealing with you as a child. If we can just sin and sin and sin, and we don't experience some providential discipline in our life, something happening in our lives that shows God's disapproval and God's chastisement, I got news for you. You're not saved. You're not saved. But if you sin here or there, and God periodically comes and takes you to the woodshed, gives you a spiritual spanking, corrects you, disciplines you, that's one of the sure signs that you are saved. If sin eats your lunch because you know that you have upset your Heavenly Father, that's one of the sure signs that you're saved. The unbeliever, he's only worried if he gets caught. If he sins and doesn't get caught, he's happy. Everything's happy. But if he gets caught, I'm just sad because I got caught. A Christian is sad when, doesn't matter who knows. He knows and God knows. And there's a certain amount of conviction, there's a certain amount of result in that, and there's a certain amount of repentance that the Spirit of God brings up. It comes into confession and cleansing. That's what 1 John 1:9 says. So, with all that introductory encouragement, as we look at teaching on inward temptations of sin, I don't want you to be discouraged. That was all to kind of help get a flow of thought as we run into this passage in James. But I want you to be attentive here to James's help here, so that we do not experience too much of God's loving discipline. Now, it's great that God loves us, and it's great that he disciplines us, but we don't experience too much of that, right? I've been to the woodshed before. I've been under the heavy hand of the Lord's correcting power, and it's a miserable feeling. Again, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. God is for us, and no one can be against us. No one can bring a charge against God's elect. If he gave us his own son, will he also freely give us all things? Romans 8:31 says. That's you. Even the devil can't come up and say, look. Nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. Our advocate, Jesus Christ, says, Father, it's under the blood. It's under the blood. There's no condemnation to them that are Christ Jesus. So we're not talking about eternal destiny here. We're just talking about usefulness, our fellowship, stopping death to relationships and marriages and fellowship and Bible reading and prayer and all those other kind of things. That's what James is dealing with here. Now, according to James, is dealing with inward temptations of sin, there is a presumption that is wrong. Now, you have a little handout. Now, we're going to launch off into that little handout now if you have one, so you kind of know where I'm going. There is a presumption that is wrong in verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The presumption is God can be tempted by evil. Now that is a wrong presumption. And that he himself tempts people to sin. And so he is to be blamed when people sin. That is a presumption that is wrong. And James is straightening that out right away. People do tempt God, putting him to the test, presuming upon his grace, and thinking they are forcing his hand into action when they sin. But it really isn't affecting God. They just think they are. That is a wrong presumption about the character of God. And you cannot force his grace. You cannot force God to bestow his grace. Or it wouldn't be grace, right? You can't even earn it. And we can't even deserve it, or it wouldn't be grace. You cannot work for it, it wouldn't be grace. Listen, the children of Israel learned that when they willfully disobeyed God and would not enter into the promised land. God brought them all the way out of bondage in Egypt, gave them his law on Mount Sinai, brought them up to the threshold of the promised land of Kadesh Barnea, and they went in and said, oh, we're like grasshoppers, and God brought us here just to slay us, and we're not going to go in. And then God says, okay, you're going to wander around the wilderness for 40 years, and only Joshua and Caleb's going to go in, and your children, you're going to die in the wilderness. That's in Numbers 14. But the Bible says, when they heard that, they went, wait. They went up heedlessly without Moses or the Ark of the Covenant to battle the Amalekites, trying to force God's hands of grace, only to be struck down because the Lord, the Bible says, was not among them. You can try to test God and see if you can force his hand, but as Satan found out when he tested Christ, to try to force his hand to jump off the pinnacle of the temple, to force God's hand that the angels would come and rescue him, Jesus told them, it is written, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. And he's actually quoting this passage back there in Deuteronomy 17:7. The devil was wrong in presuming Jesus could even be tempted to sin. He was impeccable. He was wrong in presuming that Jesus could ever fail or disobey the Father or Scripture in any way. He was wrong to presume that. Makes sense to me. The devil's crazy and he's an idiot and he's a liar and he's the father of lies and he doesn't think correctly. He doesn't understand Scripture. He can read Scripture like an unbeliever, but he doesn't understand it completely. Doesn't make sense to me that he would presume wrong. Everything he does is wrong. He tried to get him to make bread out of stone, which Jesus could have easily done if he wanted to. Satan was wrong to presume that he could force Jesus' hand. He was wrong. He even promised him what was already his, the kingdoms of the world, if he would just bow down and worship him. Jesus already owns the kingdoms of the world. Why are you promising what's already mine? Boy, you are presuming off the charts now. And after quoting Deuteronomy again about their bread and worship, Jesus just says, be gone, Satan. I'm over it. Be gone. You presumed wrong. James is saying, don't have a presumption that is wrong when it comes to temptation to sin. Because that in itself is a sin. Can't presume upon God's grace. Can't presume and blame God for the things that we do that are wrong. No. Because the Word of God does not teach that. And to believe something contrary to the Word of God is sin because it's unbelief. The Word of God doesn't teach that. Why would you believe something the Word of God says is not true? God cannot be tempted and doesn't tempt anyone. To believe that he does tempt people and that he can be tempted is to disbelieve God's word, and that itself is sin. Because the Bible says anything that is not of faith is sin. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if we have revealed scripture and you read that and you believe that, that's faith. Right? But listen to this, as I thought about this as I was writing these notes. Anything that's not of faith is sin. So if you take the antithesis of that, anything that is of faith is not sin. Why? Because the just shall live by faith. Galatians 3:11. When you're living by faith, trusting and believing God's word, of course, that's how you get saved. That's how all your sins become under the blood. That keeps you out of sins. It keeps you out of sin's harm way. According to James, not only is there a presumption that is wrong, but your next point would be a possibility that is right. That's verse 14. Look at verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. The point of verses 13 and 14 is to realize the source of temptation. That's the big point. The source of temptation is not God. But each one of his own lust is carried away and enticed. And we looked at that in some detail a couple weeks ago. You already know that, and I'm just doing a quick review as we run into the rest of verse 15. That is the possibility that is right. It is very possible a Christian can be tempted to sin. We all agree with that, right? There's a presumption that is wrong, but there's a possibility that is right. The possibility is that you can sin. And it's not God doing it. The source is within us. Because we as Christians still have the rudiments of the fall. We still have this flesh. We're still in the flesh. And we still have a sin nature. And although it's crucified with Christ, the old man still lingers in our thoughts and our desires. The source of the problem has to be realized if there can be any help with the problem. Right? You go to the mall and you're lost. You say, where am I? You look at the big sign. There's a big arrow that says, you are here. And you need to realize where you're at before you can get to where you need to go. And that's what he's saying. The source of the problem has to be realized if there can be any help with the problem. It's very important to realize the problem. But listen to this. And very important to realize that the Lord has made your problem his problem and has solved the problem at the cross. Isn't that great? The Lord has made your problem his problem and he solved that problem at the cross when he said, problem solved. Tetelestai in the Greek. Which really means, we have it translated in English, it is finished. But in the Greek it really means paid in full. That's what the Greek word tetelestai means. Paid in full. Jesus said just before he died, paid in full. Your sin debt is paid in full. That solved the big problem. Right? No longer are you a slave to sin. No longer are you a slave to lust, desire, passions, covetousness, and your sin nature. You are now free to resist the pull of temptations that would carry you away from the Lord and entice you to disobey and disbelieve God's promises revealed in his word. The possibility is there because the source is there. But it's not a foregone conclusion. The problem has been solved. And the way to escape is to recognize the process that leads to sin and temptation, temptation to sin and death. You've got to recognize the process. Now, let's read verse 15. This is our passage for this morning. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. That verse starts off with then and when. Those are time words. Then and when. Then is pointing back to the when. The then is pointing back to the when. The when is when our own lust, desire, cravings, wants to get carried away and enticed to the point of conception. James is now using the illustration of how a baby is born. He's using an illustration here of a woman getting pregnant, conception, pregnant, and delivery. There is a conception, then there's gestation, and then there is a birth. The point is, you don't want the process to begin. If you don't want a baby, Make sure there's no conception. That's the point, right? If you want a baby, then there must be a conception, right? There needs to be abstinence. That's a word we don't like to hear, but there needs to be abstinence. There needs to be restraint. Or, guess what? The process is going to begin. Actually, I look up this word abstinence because I see that in Scripture a lot. In the dictionary, it says, abstinence is the most effective form of birth control. So that's in that dictionary. Wow. The most effective form of birth control is abstinence. So if abstinence is the most effective form of birth control, then abstinence must be the most effective form of not entering in temptation and sin. Right? When you have a conception, which is the joining of two separate things to make one, when you have a conception, after a while it becomes noticeable, right? When we're talking about a woman being pregnant. Most women begin to show by the enlargement of their stomach that there has been a previous conception. Okay? When a woman starts pumping out, oh, you're pregnant. So, we don't have to go there, but there must have been a conception, right? There must have been a previous conception if there's a plumping of the stomach, right? And what you have now is, the next point, the power that is visible. There is something very visible. There is something going on. What is poking your stomach out? That is very visible. There's a power going on in there. Something happened. It's the conception. There is now a power that something is forming because of the conception. When inward desire joins with that which is desired, to the point lust and temptation are entered into, the visible manifestations of that power, powerful union, are undeniable. It's undeniable. That's the gestation period, where the evidence of conception is seen. It is a real, visible power. Yes, Hebrews 11:25 says there's pleasure in sin for a season, but it's only for a season. It doesn't last, because the result is the pleasure is gone, but the sin remains. The pleasure is gone, the sin remains. How many people have gotten pregnant and didn't wish they did? And they just went off and did what they shouldn't have done, and now there's a baby plumping out of their stomach, and the consequences there. Well, the power of sin is a presence that is new. That's your next point. A presence that is new. Something that wasn't there is now there. James says, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. It gives birth. A presence that is new. Little Ethan just came into the world. A brand new presence. A brand new person. Okay, we all seen Allah pregnant. Yeah, we knew there was conception. And there was a gestation. And now we know that there is a baby. There is a presence that is new. Something that wasn't there is now there. The baby that was forming in the womb is now delivered. And there is a presence that is new. And verse 15 says, it gives birth to sin. The new presence is sin. Something that wasn't there is now present, and it had to be dealt with. Let me just make a little side note. The Lord has given us marriage and holy matrimony, and He's given us that type of union for His good and our glory. That's how He fills up heaven with redeemed souls. So it's a wonderful gift of God. But we're talking about this in the wrong way, just to bring some clarity to that. Okay? It has to be dealt with. Sin is the child of joining the unrestrained lust and temptation. And so remember, temptation wants to carry you away from the Lord. It wants you to be discontent with the Lord and all that He has promised you. The temptation tries to promise something that's better than the Lord and His promises. That's what it does. Temptation tries to promise you something better than what the Lord has promised you and the Lord. Temptation is a way of calling God a liar. Temptation is a way of calling God a liar. We'll look at that next week in verse 16. Now, this new presence has to be dealt with. This new sin that's entered into the world, this new sin that is now evident, this new sin is the birth that has to be dealt with. And it's out in the open for all to see. It's out in the open for all to see. You can all take a trip to the nursery and you can see Ethan. And when lust has conceived with temptation, you have a birth. And guess what? When it's delivered, it's all in the open to see. It's all out there to see. The process that began cannot be hid. The power of its existence is seen. The presence brings now consequences. The presence brings consequences. And it grows, and it starts off small, but it grows. Notice the end of verse 15. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now you have a progress that is doomed. You have a progress that is doomed. The baby's out, everybody sees it. The sin is out, everybody sees it. And it begins to grow just like a child. In the end, it dies because of sin. Regardless, the sin is eventually going to bring about a separation from all that is good, all that is godly, all that is holy, and all that is blessed. And when it does, because you're a Christian, it will bring God's loving chastisement. It will bring about God's loving chastisement. But the consequences could be devastating. The consequences could be devastating. It could leave a scar for life. It fights. It tries to progress its strength in the Christian life. It can be curtailed, but eventually something is doomed. Now, in concluding, in John Bunyan's book, The Pilgrim's Progress, which I encourage every Christian to read, he talks about Christian and hopeful traveling to Celestial City from the city of destruction. And in their travels, which is an allegory of the Christian life, they had to pass through the land of vainglory, the hill of difficulty, the valley of humiliation, the slough of despond. They had to face Apollyon and the shadow of death. They have to pass through the land of Vanity Fair and Folly Town, where they were imprisoned and judged by Lord Hategood, assisted by 12 jurymen whose names were Blind Man, No Good, Malice, Love Lust, Live Loose, Heady, High-Minded, Enmity, Liar, Cruelty, Hate Light, and Implacable. Eventually they were released, and they had to go through Doubting Castle on the edge of the town of Fair Speech, where the Giant of Despair lived. Finally, to reach Delectable Mountains at the base of Enchanted Grounds, where the last temptation on his journey to the Celestial City was faced. What an amazing book. Just talks about the Christian life, and as we travel from the city of destruction to the Celestial City, and all that travel, the pilgrim's progress all the way to heaven, more or less, showing what we face, all the different things that we face. And so John Bunyan describes the Christian life. And we face a lot, don't we? All of us face something different. We face a lot. We encounter various outward trials. We face deceiving temptations. But faith, supernatural, God-given, true biblical faith, will always be victorious. Just read the book of Job. Satan threw everything he could at Job, and God blessed him in the end. Christians cannot take a victim mentality. We're not victims. We are victors. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Thomas Brooks writes, a Puritan, "It's not falling into the water, but lying in the water that drowns." And John Murray said, "It is one thing for sin to live in us, it's another for us to live in sin." And he's right. I know we all battle the flesh, the world's allurements, the devil's deceptions, and without Christ, we would be hopelessly lost. But since we are sinners saved by grace, let's rejoice in our Savior. Let's rejoice in that. Listen to Romans chapter 7, a couple of verses I just want to read to you. "I find then the principle," in verse 21, "that evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who shall set me free from the body of this death?" Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but in the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Thanks be unto God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then Jude, verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. The final conclusion is that we can rejoice in all this, that it's all under the blood. Realize the source. Recognize the process. Next week, remember the deceit. I think when you were a little kid, we were all taught this nursery hymn, this child's hymn. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Remember that? Remember we were taught that? Well, there's this Christian group called Casting Crowns, and they took those lyrics and they kind of added some more lyrics to them, and they came up with a song called Slow Fade. And listen to the lyrics of this song. It says, be careful, little eyes, what you see. It's a second glance that ties your hands as darkness pulls the strings. Be careful, little feet, where you go, for it's the little feet behind you that are sure to follow. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made. A price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. When flattery leads to compromise, the end is always near. Be careful, little lips, what you say, for empty words and promises leave broken hearts astray. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. The journey of your mind to your hand is shorter than your thinking. Be careful if you think you stand, you just might be sinking. It's a slow fade when you give yourself away. It's a slow fade when black and white are turned to gray. And thoughts invade, choices are made, a price will be paid when you give yourself away. People never crumble in a day. Mom and daddies never crumble in a day. Families never crumble in a day. Also, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down with love. Oh, be careful, little Christian, what you do. Nice to be taught that when you're a child, right? Good to be reminded of that when we get older. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I thank you for these that have taken the time to come out and to listen to it, to come and worship and honor you. We know, Lord, that you are first and foremost. It is you, the Lord, Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that is to be exalted. It is our love for you that motivates us, that calls us and drives us and shows the things that we do. Lord, I know that these that are here are not just going through some religious exercise, but they're here because they love you and they're thankful that you saved them from their sins and eternal destruction and hell. And we live in light of that, and we have this eternal hope of heaven, and we're so thankful, so grateful that you have saved us by your grace. Lord, I pray that you bless these as they contemplate your word this morning, as they contemplate what has been said. I pray that they have been encouraged, they have been instructed, they have been challenged, they have been motivated. And Lord, I pray that you give them victory over the sin that so easily besets us. Lord, cause us, Lord, to bring glory to your holy and righteous name. Use us for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' holy name and for the exaltation of who he is. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, you know, I think often I'm preaching to Christians, and I look out there and I think 99% of the time I'm preaching to people who are saved. And I don't know, maybe I can't assume that everybody's saved, and I hope and pray you are, but if you have doubts or questions about your eternal security, doubts that you are saved, I'll be around here after the service. You can come and talk to me. If you have something that you want to pray about, just want to come and say, you know, Pastor, can you pray with me about this? I need some prayer in this area. I would love to talk to you and pray with you and try to give you counsel. I'm available for you. I'm here for you. Don't look at the leadership of this church in any way as unapproachable. We are your servants. You are above us. We're here to serve you. And if there's anything we can do here to serve you, you let us know. If we can pray for you, if we can counsel you, if we can talk to you about even being saved, I want you to know that we're here for you. At the end of the service, as we stand and have our closing prayer, avail yourselves of refreshments in the back, a fellowship, the ministry to one another, and just a good time of being with other Christians in the Lord. Amen? Let's stand for our closing prayer. We're going to ask Ed to close us in a word of prayer.